All right, Super Church, you guys can go ahead and stand up and go downstairs. You know, whenever we see Super Church leaving, that ought to be a cue for us to pray for the kids that are downstairs. Every single one of them, doesn't matter whose family they were born in, every single one of them needs to come to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And we need to remember to pray for them. All right. I am going to be in Ezra chapter 9 as we're making some changes here. All right. I'm going to move this just a little. When Linda Claxton, who came through her surgery well, she's recovering today, when she read Ezra, started reading it, she said, "This is the most exciting book I've ever read." Well, I think that about every book that I'm reading at the time. And then she read the end of Ezra, and she said, "This is the saddest book I've ever read." And I don't mean to tell on anybody, but I don't think she would mind. Donna does the bulletin and knows what the passage is going to be, and she came in saying, "How are you going to do Ezra chapter 9 without crying?" And I don't know that I will, okay? That's not my goal. My goal is just to be faithful to the Word of God. This is one of the saddest chapters that you can find. There's Kleenex on the front pew. Altars open. Whenever you need to deal with whatever it is that God's dealing with you, you just be obedient to whatever it is that He wants you to do. How many of us would say, "I sure hope in 20 years, I have some regrets in life. I hope I can regret this and that I wish I hadn't have done that." Well, none of us would do that, would we? We don't want that. And we especially don't want to say, "I regret some key thing that God wanted in our heart and in our life." And yet, that's where some of these people found themselves. Obviously, none of us want that. Not in 5 years. We don't want to be in that position in 20 years. We don't plan for personal failure. We certainly don't want spiritual failure. If you're here this morning, I'm guessing the vast majority of us recognize the significance of a dynamic walk and relationship with the Lord. If you're here and that's not your mentality and mindset, I hope that God's Word and His Spirit grips your heart this morning. It's the most critical and important thing that's happened in my life, and there would be many that would say amen and raise their hand and give testimonies to that. We don't want to fail spiritually, but poor choices, especially poor sinful choices, can lead us to the place of having regrets. And sometimes, knowing what we know about God and His mercy and His love, we run there. Hear what I'm saying, not the words that I use. Sometimes we run there without contemplating our spiritual failure enough. And we might not be as broken as we should be because of sin that we've allowed in our life. Listen to a couple of verses speaking about sowing and reaping. You know these. Galatians 6, 7. "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap." He's saying that to a church that met in his name. He's saying to the church in Galatia that met in the name of Jesus Christ, "Whatever you sow, that will you also reap. Do not be surprised. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked." 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we see the same principle. It's applied to a financial situation. The point is this, Paul said, 9 verse 6, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. The idea is whatever seed we're sowing, that's what we're going to get back in the produce that's created. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18 says this. It's a picture of the same principle. "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty or a high or a lifted spirit before a fall." And so if I sow the seed of being proud, there's going to be destruction. If I have a haughty, high spirit, there's going to be a fall. If one of us or any of us chooses to sow to sin, which is simply missing the mark of God, and we've said this over and over, but it's always good to remind ourselves, sin can be visualized as a bullseye, and God's desire is that center, the bullseye. Anything outside of the bullseye is missing the mark. If any of us or one of us chooses to sow to sin, missing the mark of God, we will reap accordingly. God is love. He's forgiving. We're forgiven in Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin and unrighteousness. But if I choose to sow to sin, I'll reap accordingly. And remember, sin always takes you farther than you intended to go. Maybe you're tempted and you think, you know, I'm just going to walk through this door, whether it's my eyes, whether it's my appetites, whether it's my speech, whatever it might be, the one that easily besets you. It always takes you farther than what you intended to go. We kind of have this prideful idea that we can control these impulses. But when I get in the door, the next thing you know is I want to move around in the foyer. And I move around in the foyer, and then I want a little access to the kitchen. Sin always takes me, for me anyway, takes me farther than we intended to go. Ask David. Or ask Solomon. Or ask Samson. Or ask Ananias and Sapphira. And I don't mean this tongue-in-cheek cute. Ask the person beside you if they'll be really honest with you. You might not know it, but for me, I always try and put some sort of a title on a message because it gives me an idea of where I'm going, what it is that I want to shoot for. And I'm a little older than some of the people that are here and younger than others, but when I was a kid, I used to watch Bullwinkle Moose. You ever watch Bullwinkle Moose? Bullwinkle Moose always had two titles. Did you ever notice that? Well, this one has two or three. How should I respond when sin creeps into my life? Or am I appropriately broken over my sin? Or do I easily dismiss my sin and its effects, maybe not even understanding the gravity of it? Because 1 John 1:9, if we confess our faults, he's faithful and just to forgive us, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he is, and he does. But sometimes there needs to be a real brokenness over things that are contrary to what God desires. We have been working our way through the Old Testament. I'm in Ezra. Go ahead and turn there. We've been working our way through the Old Testament book of Ezra, have been able to discover New Testament principles that we can apply to similar situations. Obviously, Israel, and specifically Judah and Benjamin, principally, though sometimes we find in this book they're referred to as Israel, they were returning in waves to their homeland. They had rebuilt their temple. They'd been in exile for 70 years. About 80 years have gone by now by the time we get to Ezra chapter 9. So they've been back in Jerusalem. They've been there for about 8 decades. Ezra returns with another wave of people or another group of people. Things are going great. Chapter 8, verse 31 says, "The hand of our God was on us. He delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way." And if you remember, Ezra didn't want to ask the king, Artaxerxes, for protection, because he had told him that God would protect them. And God did protect them. He said, "The hand of God was upon us. He's delivered us from the hand of the enemies, from ambushes along the way." God had provided for their trip. He had protected them. They arrived. They rested 3 days. On the fourth day, verse 32 of chapter 8 says, it specifies that within the house of God, because they didn't have that when they first went back there. I think that's why he specifies it. Within the house of God, those entrusted with offerings of gold and silver and vessels counted them out to the priests that were in charge. Everything was accounted for. The next thing you see is they're sacrificing animals in worship to the Lord according to the law. Then Ezra delivers to the kings and the governors surrounding them words from the king and who was in charge, and telling them to help the Jews in what they were doing. Everything was going great, and then bam. Sin creeps in. Actually, it had already crept in. It just becomes known. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. "After these things had been done," doesn't specify exactly how long, "after these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with their abominations or with their detestable things or their repulsive or disgusting things.'" They have not separated themselves from the people of the land with their abominations. "From the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons. So that the holy race or the holy seed has mixed itself with the people of the land. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men have been foremost. Everything's going great. Ezra arrives. They deliver everything that was supposed to be delivered. They worship the Lord. And then these people came, these chiefs actually, significant leaders, came to Ezra and said, there are some among us who have taken wives for their sons and taken wives for themselves, and they haven't separated themselves from the people of the land. I want to notice a couple of things here. The officials were already aware of and recognized the problem. They knew who, and they knew how many. And the names are going to be named in Ezra chapter 10. We're not going to get there today, and probably when we get there, I'll read a couple of two or three of them and then assume that you're going to read the rest at home. They already knew, and they're going to name them by name. They recognized, at least to some degree, and I think significantly, the gravity of the problem, because it was their first order of business. Once Ezra came and got settled, that is when they went to him and found him and revealed the problem. Evidently, or perhaps, and I'm not sure which, Scripture doesn't really indicate, evidently or perhaps they didn't know how to effectively take care of the problem of 113 families being affected by intermarrying with those that they weren't supposed to intermarry with, all right? Also, I want us to note this. In this faithlessness, which is what they called it, which is a lack of trusting God for his provision, in this faithlessness, and in this case, it isn't a provision of God will take care of me financially. This is in their faithfulness, God isn't going to take care of me in my life partner provision. And teenagers and young people that aren't married, God can take care of you and provide to you the person that is the perfect person for him that loves Jesus. And I know there are, amen. Let's just say that again, because they need to hear that. God will provide for every single person here if he has a partner for them, exactly who that should be. Amen? You don't have to go looking in the highways and byways. Don't look for an Ammonite or a Perizzite, or especially for a Perizzite. But, okay, let's move on. God will provide. He will provide. And I know that we've heard, because I've heard this too, that you just need to make sure somebody's a Christian. I think that's a low bar. I think you need to make sure somebody is a Christian that is passionate about following Jesus Christ. That's when you know that they're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just because somebody says, I pray to prayer or I go to church. You want somebody that has a passion for the Lord. And you want your children and your grandchildren to have somebody that has a passion for the Lord. So that's what we begin praying for them. In this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men had been forewarned. Those who should have been setting an example were setting an example, but it wasn't a good example. They should have been setting a different example. And then I wanted to note as well, the people of the land with their abominations were the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, Egyptians, and the Amorites. Not all of them, but some of them, there was a very clear, strong word of never intermarrying with them. All of them they should not have intermarried with, and we're going to see why in a bit. I want us to be careful. I want to warn us here that we don't just point our finger at Judah and Benjamin in Ezra chapter 9 and say, why did they do that? Because I think we have some issues as well, each of us individually and the church of God as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, let no one think that he stands, take heed, lest he, let anyone who thinks that he stands, take heed, lest he falls. And so don't think I'd never do that, or I'm better than that, or I'm stronger than that, or I'm spiritual. We just need to be careful and depend upon the goodness and the grace of God with our submission and humility before him. That verse continues, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is, has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And so if you're a single person, and it doesn't have to be just a single person. If you're a married person and somebody comes along and all of a sudden your eye meets and it's not a good situation, and you know, and there's conviction and you know it's not a good situation, young people, if it isn't somebody that loves the Lord and it's a God-honoring relationship, God will provide a way of escape. He's not saying there isn't going to be temptation, but he'll provide a way of escape. we got to have our ears and our eyes open so that we hear and see the way of escape. Let's see what word from the Lord some of them had chosen to ignore. 1 Kings chapter 1 says this, "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughters of Pharaoh, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonites, Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, 'You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your hearts after their God.'" And the next verse says, "Solomon clung to these in love." Listen to what Nehemiah, who isn't on the scene yet, he'll be there in 14 years, and in 14 years, this is what he encounters. So they dealt with it. That's just a little preview, but it comes back again. In 14 years, this is what Nehemiah will say. "Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there were no kings like him. He was beloved by his God, and God made him king over Israel." Solomon was an incredible person, beloved by his God. There isn't anybody like him, wiser than any man that ever walked the earth. He was loved by God. "Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women?" Isn't love the most important thing in a relationship? I mean, I love her, and she loves me. We love each other, and it is significant, and it is important, unless it's a forbidden love. And when it's a forbidden love, God will provide a way of escape if we have ears to hear and eyes to see. And they didn't, and sometimes we don't either. Tracing it back to Moses' day, this is what it says in Exodus 34. "Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, all those peoples. Take care lest you make a covenant with the nations of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare or a trap to you." Like putting your foot in a bear trap. "Lest it become a trap to you. You shall tear down their altars, break their pillars, cut down the Asherim." Asherim was a Phoenician goddess, and she had images made according to her, and so they would tear those down, they were told. "For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord who is jealous is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters and of your sons, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after the gods, and make your sons whore after their gods." Somebody might say, "Well, we don't have that problem today, because we don't have the idolatry the way they had idolatry. And we don't have it the way they have it. There isn't anybody likely, sacrificing to anybody here in Lone Jack this morning. But don't kid yourself. Our society has just redressed idolatry, and intermarrying with somebody that doesn't honor and passionately pursue the Lord will be a trap, and it will take you down all the time. One of the very things that had led them to be obstinate, willful, disobedient, causing them to be exiled in Babylon for 70 years, was the very thing that was creeping in and plaguing them again. They had 113 families had intermarried. "In this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men has been foremost." And I'm quoting from a couple of commentaries that I read. 4 were members of high priests' families. 13 others were priests. 10 of them were Levites who cared for the house of the Lord, and 86 were lay Israelites belonging to at least 10 distinct families. And if what we read and we know from 1 Corinthians 5 and Galatians 5, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, if this generation had 113 families that were affected, how many would the next generation have? And how many the generation after that? And we're going to find Ezra absolutely astonished and appalled and broken because of their sin. Ezra's instant reaction was brokenness. This man, when we read this, takes the seriousness of sin to a whole different level. And you'll see that. Verse 3. Let me get some water. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garments and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and my beard and sat appalled. When this guy heard these leaders, and there were some leaders who didn't buy into intermarrying, and they recognized the problem. It was their first order of business. They brought it to Ezra, and he said, when I heard this, my first reaction was I ripped my clothes, I pulled my hair out of my head, I pulled hair from my beard. He was broken. He was astonished. He was devastated. A word that can mean it destroyed him. It was incomprehensible to him. And remember, this is right after a really encouraging, positive trip that God had provided all along the way. You talk about high highs and low lows, this is what this was. He sat appalled. Verse 4, then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, can you see how it was known among the people? It wasn't just some of the leaders that knew of this intermarrying that was going to be destructive, but the people knew as well, and there were those who feared and trembled at the words of the God of Israel. Verse 4, then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel became, because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles, gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And so the picture is this guy is just on the ground in the house of the Lord, and these people are just, and he's just broken, ripping his clothes, pulling his hair out, and people are recognizing this, and they're as broken as he is, and they just sit around him until the evening sacrifice. Verse 5, and at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garments and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread up my hands to the Lord my God, saying this, oh my God. And this is a proper way to use oh my God. And if you use oh my God and you're not calling out to God, you're using his name in vain. Empty. It didn't have to be attached to a cuss word. It is the cuss word if you're not using it. Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our, not there, not the 113 families, our, he owns it as well, our iniquities have risen higher than our heads. Our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, our kings and our priests have been given into the hands of the kings of the land, referring back to the exiles, to the sword. Some have been killed, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is to this day. He acknowledges their past and why they were given into the hands of the kings of the land, and he says, it was like that then, and here we are again. But now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. God, you've been kind to us. You gave us a little bit of mercy. But now, verse 10, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments. Here we are doing the very same thing that they did back then and caused them to be taken into exile. And I come and I find that we're in the middle of the very same thing. And he doesn't just point his finger at other people. He owns it. It's a national ownership. Now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we've forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land you are entering to take possession of it, it is a land impure with the impurities of the people of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons. Never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. God, you gave us a break, and here we are breaking your commandments, and these are the ones that we're breaking. Verse 13. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the people who practice these abominations? Can you see why he was broken? And he just takes brokenness to a whole different level. I mean, it affects him physically. It affects him spiritually. He's broken. Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. Man, that's a whole lot more than I sinned. I'm confessing my sin. Thanks, Jesus, you're faithful and just to forgive me. Let's move on. What's next on the agenda? This guy's broken. He stops life. He stops the life of the nation and all of those who fear the Lord. The man's prayer was historical and appropriate. It was all-inclusive as a nation. He identifies with them. It acknowledged God's commandments and they're breaking them, the specific ones as well. It recognizes God's mercy and kindness in giving them another chance. It owned their sin. Verse 14, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the people who practice these abominations? Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 10. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. He wasn't the only one that was broken. They were too. And they recognized that some of these guys are causing the anger of the Lord to pour out upon all of us. And they were just as broken. And they had ownership as well. Just like the faithlessness of leading officials was passed to others, so was the humility and the brokenness of Ezra passed to others as well. Let's fast forward to our life. We know, and we're glad for it, 1 John 1:9, don't we? And if I asked, could somebody stand up and quote 1 John 1:9, I'm guessing that if anybody were willing to do that, there would be many that could stand up and quote 1 John 1:9. Do it with me. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's try it again, only this time, do it with me. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's a truth, isn't it, from Scripture? It is a truth, period. And we're thankful for it. It is yet another of God's gifts to us. That not only did Jesus die on the cross that my sin might be cared for and I enter into relationship with him, I can confess my sin and I'll be forgiven and I enter into that relationship of fellowship with him as a believer in the Lord. We're thankful for it. I am not pretending to tell you how to confess your sin to God. To God, not a man. There is one mediator between man and God, and that's Jesus Christ, 1 Timothy chapter 2. But I think you're going to agree with me in what seems to be what we might want to call confession light, if you will. If my confession is always generic and inclusive, Lord, would you just forgive me of my sins today? And that doesn't mean that it isn't appropriate sometimes, but if that's the only confession that I have and I never get to the nitty-gritty of where I've disobeyed the Lord, it's probably not appropriate all of the time. Sometimes it should be, I have sinned against you like David did in Psalm 51 with Bathsheba. He confessed a very specific sin, like Ezra did in Ezra chapter 9, confessing a very specific sin of the people. We are intermarrying again with those that you said do not intermarry with. If my confession has no intent of engaging repentance, it's probably confession light, just kind of walking through life. I know I'm supposed to do this. And we understand that repentance requires the mercy and the goodness of the grace and the grace of God. But when I confess, I'm agreeing with God about what he calls sin, missing the mark, and that I should confess my sin, which also incorporates and includes that I turn from my sin and I walk in a way that's pleasing to him. But let's get real. I'll get real with you. Have you ever found yourself confessing the same thing, genuinely meaning it, but you're back there again? And then you get back there again. Who knows how much time goes by? Have you ever said, I have said this to the Lord, I am tired of confessing this. I want to repent. I want to be pleasing to you, but here I am again, being broken before the Lord. Ezra was very broken. He was very specific, zeroing in by saying, we've broken your commandments again, intermarrying with the peoples who practice these abominations. Those who trembled at the word of the God of Israel joined him at the time of the evening sacrifice, and they wept bitterly. I want you to envision, if you can, what it would look like for Ezra and a great amount of men, women, and children sitting around the house of God weeping bitterly. I don't see this. I see wailing, uncontrollable brokenness. That's what's going on here. They're broken. It was their first order of business. Let's move to an application. How many of us plan on regretting something 20 years from now? Nobody does. We don't want that. But we have to be so very careful because we have an enemy and because sin is appealing. If it wasn't appealing, it wouldn't be a temptation. It's a temptation because it's something that I desire to do. Listen to the words of the very one that Nehemiah spoke about, Solomon. I want to read it in a few translations. These are the words of Solomon. I want to read one specific verse in a few translations. This is Proverbs chapter 4. My son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them, and healing to all their flesh. Chapter 4, verse 23 says this, above all else, put this in a high priority, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Keep thine heart with utmost care, for out of these are the issues of life. And then he continues and says, put away from you crooked speech, and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. And that means, young people and old people, when we go to the internet, you let your eyes look straight before you and you be careful about all this junk that's over here, because that's where evil can sneak in, unless we're pursuing evil and that's right before us. And that isn't any good either. Verse 26, he says, ponder the path of your feet. Then all your ways will be sure. If I do this, then this could happen. If I click here, then this might happen. When I clicked here last time, this is what happened. Guard your heart. Don't swerve to the right or to the left. Watch over, keep, guard your heart. Be vigilant, diligent. Do it with utmost care. And I wanted to stop right here and have a song played. And it's a song by Steve Green, and it's called Guard Your Heart. And I looked so hard for this, and I had two or three people looking for it, and we couldn't find it anywhere. You can't buy the sheet music. You can't download the song. Terry was looking. I was looking. Kathy was looking. Jana was looking. Some folks over at Redbridge were looking. And so I emailed the organization and said, I want this song. And they said, we're sorry, it's not available. It's called Guard Your Heart. It is impactful. And if you'll text me, I can text you a YouTube site where you can listen to that. You ought to listen to it today while this message is fresh on your mind. Guard your heart with all diligence. Some of us here have more experience than others. Some can speak from being victorious. Others speak of failure and then being restored to the Lord and repentant and having had repentance and being restored to the Lord. I want to give you an opportunity to speak to us. We do that from time to time, and this is a good opportunity for that. I want to give you the opportunity to tell us something that you've learned about how to guard your heart. Now, this is what I want you to think about when you're speaking to us. We've got 18-year-olds and 19-year-olds in here. So you have to speak in terms that 18-year-olds and 19-year-olds understand. So just be filled with the Spirit and walk in the joy of the Lord might not mean anything that's real practical to them. It's true, but they might need something a little bit more down to earth. We've got 25 and 30-year-olds and 40-year-olds and 50 and 60-year-olds. I want to give you the opportunity to share with the body of Christ, your church, what you've learned, what God has taught you in some nugget of how I can guard my heart. It's just so absolutely critical. And I'm going to ask Tiago, you got that one. And John Mann, if you wouldn't mind, I'm going to give you this one. Who has a word for us, all of us, in how we can guard our heart?
Something practical. When you're married, you have to...
You can't hear me? How about now? Can you hear me? Okay. So, something practical. When you're married, in my line of business, you can have vendors come. And there'll be single women that want to take you to lunch. That's not okay. The world will say, yeah, you can do that. But no, it's not okay. So they found out real quick, hey, if you want to take me to lunch, you got to have somebody else with you. There has to be somebody coming along with us because I'm not going to put myself in that situation. And I don't want to see somebody else see me and think, what's going on there? That's not only respect for my wife, right? That's a smart way to live. And whether it's boyfriend or girlfriend, when you're in a relationship, whether it's marriage or not, you're committed. So respect what relationship you're in.
Now, someone else. God is talking. Yes, Roxanne.
If I don't spend enough time in God's word, I don't even know what to guard my heart from.
Yeah.
And I just have to get my thoughts straight and read his word and know what his word says so the details of guarding my heart can be dealt with. Because some of the stuff we've known all our lives, it seems easy. But when you read his word, you go, oh my goodness, I haven't been thinking that way.
Hmm.
And so knowing his word, staying in his word is what can guard my heart.
Amen. Did David know God's word? He wrote God's word. And yet, look where he found himself. Back in the back there. Thanks, John.
Just to build on what Roxanne said, when you work with people who have a variety of different beliefs, what's okay, what's not okay, it's very, very easy when you become friends with them and, you know, you just like them. You like them. They're nice people, but they're not living a lifestyle maybe that, well, they're not living a biblical lifestyle. You start to think, well, they're in a committed relationship. What's wrong? What, this is, you know, there's nothing, you know, they are in love with one another or, you know, they are nice people. You know, maybe what they're doing isn't wrong. And, you know, as Roxanne said, if you're not in the Word, you're going to be led astray. It happens so quick and so easy. and you just start going down that path thinking, well, maybe it's not so bad. And, you know, if you feel the Spirit tweaking at your heart, then you need to listen to it, and you need to really start searching. You know, just from personal experience, I've had that. Yeah. And you have to really, yeah, guard your heart.
Amen. Yeah, Heather?
Kind of to build on both of what they said, first of all, you need to start the day that way. You need to put it in your head and in your heart and hear what he says to you at the beginning of every day so that you can live that day. And you will come across people who gossip. You will come across people who are just negative. And it just, you, and especially if you know this person is going to be negative and nasty, to sit, pray before you come upon them to help him, ask for him to just, yeah, guard your heart and be there with you as you speak to these people.
Sometimes it comes from directions that we would least expect it. Got one up here. Anybody else on guard your heart? Yep, Garrett, Kat, Kristen?
One of the ways I think that we can guard our heart is by having intentional relationships with people who love the Lord, who we, who are older than us, who are wiser than us, or friends that, you know, maybe are even our same age, but who we know love the Lord and have a relationship with the Lord and have a passion for pursuing the Lord. Because if we alienate ourselves from those people, then it's much easier for us to surround ourselves with people who would not encourage us to do, to follow God's laws and guard our heart in that way. So strong relationships with people who love the Lord that we allow to speak into our lives is one way to guard your heart.
Garrett?
One nugget that I heard was short and sweet, right? Be killing sin or sin will be killing you. And it's that absolute, and it has to be that much of a war, not a plaything, not a commonplace thing you keep around.
Somebody speak to the internet, guarding your heart.
Well, I'm holding a microphone.
Sharon, you don't have to speak to the internet.
Our time. How do we use our time? And it goes along with what you said about having spending your time with people who are like-minded, who do love the Lord. And so the internet steals our time from the Lord if you let it. It can also provide lessons. But it can not only steal your time, but it can change the direction of your path. And so you must guard your heart there. What I was going to say is pray certain scriptures, such as 1 Corinthians 10:13. Turn that into a prayer. And then self-examination. Examine your heart from time to time. See if you're still on the right path or if you're being subtly and drawn away.
Good. And here's a challenge for parents and those who go to school. We send our kids to school, and sometimes it's the very teachers who are teaching things that are violating the heart of our kids. And so, mom and dad, you need to be wise and involved in the education of your kids. Anyone else? Yep. Audrey?
I was thinking the internet before you even said that, but I wasn't going to say anything. But, like, guarding your heart, so I'm 19. I've grown up in a generation where, like, social media is very prominent, and, like, the internet is very prominent, and that's something that, I just said prominent three times, but it's prominent. But what I've realized is that it is such a distraction from Christ. Like, it is so much easier to hop on Facebook rather than, for me, than it is to get in the Bible. And what I realized is, you know, that is a way that I think as I'm growing up, I'm realizing it's not political differences. It's not personality differences. It's not about that. It's evil against good, and it's God against Satan. And it's like social media for me can almost desensitize me to certain things like violence or magic stuff like crystals and stuff like that. I've seen that pop up, and you know, I've started to think like, oh, it's okay, it's just an ad. But I'm realizing, no, that's a way of desensitizing me to how women are supposed to be viewed, how men are supposed to be viewed, how politicians are supposed to be viewed, and all of that stuff. So I think it's just having discernment and continuing to be in the Word, and just acknowledging it's evil against good, and pretty much.
Yep.
I'll go one more time. So to kind of piggyback off Garrett in dealing with sin, guarding your heart, it's active, right? If there's sin in your life that you identify, you have to put safeguards in place so you don't walk down that road again. So whether it's the internet, whether it's a bar, wherever it is, I heard a story about a pastor that he was an alcoholic, and if he saw a bar, he would walk on the other side of the road so he wouldn't even smell it. For us to guard our heart, it's not just enough to pray and read our Bible. We have to purpose Amen. To stay away from it. Okay.
So let me give, Joy.
So we're told to put on the armor of God, and Good. Part of the armor of God is the helmet of salvation.
Good.
And when you think about that, this has been on my heart lately, is when you think about the helmet of salvation, what does that really mean? Because, you know, we receive salvation, so then why do you have to put on this helmet of salvation? And when you look at the Greek word of, it says take up, I don't know, but it's more of a command. Mm. We have to put on this helmet of being like Christ, Christ-minded. So then that protects our senses, our eyes, our ears, our mouth. Everything that we hear, we've got to intentionally put on the mind of Christ, that I am going to walk in his image, and I'm going to hear the things that he wants me to hear. I'm going to speak the things that he wants me to speak. It's intentional.
Hmm. Good, good. I want to wrap it up just because of time. To be transparent, Kirk Mann has the ability to come to me anytime he wants and say, how are you doing? And I know what his how are you doing means, okay? I've got an app on my phone that gives me some accountability as well. And so we live in a social, we live in an internet day. It is not going away. And so it's just learning how to use it. We understand that our battle is spiritual and that our enemy is sly and deceptive. I am guessing that of the four members of the high priest family, 13 other priests, 10 Levites, and 86 Israelites, I am guessing when boy saw the Ammonite girl, his thought wasn't, I am going to pursue something that God doesn't want me to do. But that's where he found himself. Where will we find ourselves in 20 years? How can I or we know that we should care for ourselves spiritually when sin creeps in? And the Lord said to Cain, sin lies at the door. Its desire is contrary to you or to control you, but you must rule over it. We have a will, and we recognize that it needs to be bowed down before our God's will, but he desires that we engage it in pursuing him as well. We recognize his goodness and his mercy. What do you do when sin or missing the mark lies at your door? And it can come in many different forms. It can be blatant. There's a line I'm going to cross. That's the kind of personality I am. There's a line. I'm going there. That's who I am. But you might be the person that's just lethargic spiritually. And I'm just not going to care for myself, but I'll go to church and I'll sing the song, and I'll even give, but there isn't anything else. And that isn't any good either. Keep a short account. Two things, then we're done. Keep a short account. Don't allow long periods of time to pass before praying these two verses or something like this from Psalm 139. Somebody said these. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. And then close your mouth and be still and see what God's Spirit brings to your mind. And if there's a necessity, confess and repent. Do both and, not either or. All right? Keep a short account. And then this one is, when there is a conviction of sin, think of David's word in Psalm 51 or something like them. And I'm not going to read the whole psalm, but I wanted to read a couple of them. The title is just as inspired as the text, they say. Psalm 51, to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. It's true that God is merciful, but it wasn't applied to David's sin with Bathsheba until there was a cry of repentance. Same thing with Ezra. I mean, Ezra is just broken before these people. And there's a cry of repentance, and we'll find out what the result is. It's possible that today God is convicting you and in your mind or in your heart that you've sinned against him and need to be washed by the blood of the Lamb. And Jesus' blood is just as ever present and ready to wash away our sin as it was the day that he died on the cross. And he died for us, and we're in the body, but we need to maintain that relationship and that fellowship with our Lord as well. And sin creeps in, and it always takes me farther than what I wanted to let it go. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Amen? Might be that you're here today and you don't know that because you don't know him personally. This would be a tremendous day for the day of salvation. Jesus died on the cross for you, and if you're even thinking about that, that's his Spirit working in your heart, drawing you to himself. Believe on him and be washed from your sin as well.